I am both very honored and very happy to be here with you today, and I thank my friend Dr. Dockery for inviting me to be here. I have always felt very good both about homecomings at universities and about Founders Days at universities. It seems to me that these are institutional ways of being obedient to the fifth commandment. We ought to honor our fathers and our mothers in our faith. We ought to remember the contributions that their lives have made to our lives. So I'm especially glad to be here. Dr. Dockery sent me a copy of the book So Great a Cloud of Witnesses by Dr. Baggett, and reading it has given me a sense of the many fathers and mothers whose contributions to and through this university deserve to be remembered. The subject I teach is Christian theology, so I paid special attention to the persons in your history who have exercised theological influence upon Baptists in the South. My topic this morning is the theological legacy of Southern Baptists. And I ask that the scripture be read from Corinthians this morning because I feel that in many ways it does apply to us. Last week I read over that scripture again, and where Paul wrote the word we, I substituted the phrase we Baptists in the South. It felt to me that it fit just right. We are earthen vessels or clay pots. We are also people with a very great treasure that God has given to us. My plan this morning is to try to describe the theological treasure of Southern Baptists in two parts. The first part comprises the theology which, in my judgment, has been held by the majority of Southern Baptists in living memory. The majority tradition includes four groups of beliefs: the beliefs that we Baptists hold in common with all Christians, those that we hold in common only with fellow Protestant Christians, those we hold in common only with Baptists and persons influenced by Baptists, and those that we hold in common with other Christians who have been influenced by the great movement called revivalism. The sequence is chronological. Those first beliefs antedate the Reformation. The Protestant beliefs we attribute to the 16th century, the Baptists to the 17th, and the revivalists to the 18th. In the second part of the lecture, I will try to offer a description of seven clusters of beliefs that are held by large but minority groups in Southern Baptist life. I'm going to also present these in chronological order. From the 16th century, there are Anabaptist beliefs and Calvinistic beliefs. From the 19th century, there are landmark beliefs and deeper life beliefs. And from the 20th century, fundamentalist beliefs, Pentecostal beliefs, and progressive beliefs. And listening to myself read this list, I realize I've got a lot to do, and so I'm going to hurry up and get started here. I want to start talking about the beliefs that we share with all of the Christians in the world. Some people love statistics and some hate them. We now are at about 6.2 billion people on the planet, and just over 2 billion of those are members of Christian churches. With occasional and numerically trivial exceptions, these churches are committed to a number of beliefs. It would be natural for us to assume that beliefs held by such large numbers of people might, in fact, be a kind of lowest common denominator, but it seems to me that the opposite is the case. Here's my effort to list these beliefs. First, there is one and only one true and living God. Second, this living God has created the universe in which you and I live. Third, the universe has fallen into sin. I think one of the great achievements of the Jewish and Christian faiths is to hold together these two ideas, that our good God made a good world and that this world is now a fallen world. Fourth, in some wonderful and mysterious way, the one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fifth, the Father sent the Son into the world to provide salvation for this fallen world. Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin, and as an adult carried out a brief public ministry that included healing and exorcisms, preaching and teaching, and the gathering together of a nucleus to form a new faith community. Sixth, Jesus died for our sins and rose again. This is the central message of the Christian faith. We call it the gospel. Seventh, at Pentecost, the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus, thereby creating the new faith community that we call the church. Eighth, the Spirit guides and empowers the church on a mission to the entire world. Ninth, the church carries out its work by word and sacrament, a phrase widely used but not so often among us Baptists, and by which we mean proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ, initiating new members into the church by the rite of baptism, and nurturing the faith and life of Christian people by observance of the Lord's Supper. Tenth, God will complete this wonderful work in the future. Eleventh and finally, the Bible tells us this great story and is therefore the holy book for the entire church. If you go down and try to explain one or the other of those beliefs to Christian people, you will find a great deal of disagreement. But if you take those beliefs as I have tried to state them this morning, you find nearly universal agreement in the Christian churches of all kinds around the world. I turn now to the beliefs that are shared with Protestants but not with Catholics. Drawing upon biblical metaphors for the church, such as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, the Roman Catholic Church initially resisted the reforming work of Martin Luther and the others. One of the mottos of the Reformation became Ecclesia Semper Reformanda. The church must always be undergoing reformation. We Baptists hold that Protestant belief. One of the questions that Catholics asked the reformers was, by what standard could you ever reform the church? The reformers answered with a second motto, Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is the written word of God, and it is a standard by which the church must measure and reform its faith and its life. A third Protestant belief is also expressed by Latin mottos, Sola Gratia and Sola Fide, grace alone and faith alone. Martin Luther learned in the depths of his own experience that a person does not earn a right standing with God by the doing of good works. Right standing with God is a gift of God's grace and is received by personal faith. A fourth Protestant belief is that persons who put their faith in God will never fall away from the salvation that God gives them. And a fifth and final Protestant belief is that all Christians are priests before God. Luther employed the biblical image of the priesthood of believers to support the freedom of Christians from what he perceived to be the tyranny of the Roman Catholic priesthood. This was a new usage for the metaphor of priesthood. In the Bible, the priesthood of all God's people is employed to speak occasionally of privileges, most frequently of the responsibilities that we have as Christian people, never of our freedoms. There was a time not so long ago when some Baptists insisted that Baptists are not Protestants, the argument sometimes taking the form of claiming that the beliefs we hold were found not only in the churches of the New Testament era, but also in churches across the centuries that have found themselves at odds with the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. While that argument has not disappeared entirely, it is no longer in the ascendancy as it once was. And this is in part to be attributed to the work of a graduate of Union University, William H. Whitsitt. Most of us today are untroubled by the fact that Baptists arose after the Protestant Reformation among people who had been profoundly affected by that movement of God. The third cluster of beliefs in the majority tradition are those that are unique to us as Baptists or are shared by people who have been influenced by us. When the Baptist movement emerged from English separatism early in the 16th century, it bore some distinctive beliefs. One was that baptism should be reserved for believers. In the winter of 1608 and 9, John Smith baptized first himself and then the members of his little congregation of English exiles living in Amsterdam. He did so by pouring water over himself and the others. About 1640, Baptists began to insist that the proper form of baptism was immersion. This was a second belief peculiar to them. The practice of restricting baptism to believers led to a believer's church. In my judgment, the retrieval of the idea of a believer's church may have been the greatest contribution that Baptists have made to the larger Christian community. Fourth, Baptists believe that each of their little congregations should be self-governing. And fifth, they believe that each member of each congregation should share in the decision-making process. A congregation that is functioning in this traditional Baptist manner is probably about as close to a pure democracy as any of us will ever experience. Sixth, the First Baptist also believed that the congregation should work cooperatively with each other. The early Baptist inherited these beliefs about congregational self-governance by means, democratic means, and of cooperation between the congregations from their immediate predecessors, the Congregationalists. Seventh, Baptists believed that in a religiously pluralistic society, the way to grant maximal religious liberty for all citizens is to effect a separation between church and state. In my judgment, the separation of church and state, that concept, is probably the principal contribution that Baptists have made to society at large. Eighth and finally, Baptists have no creed but the Bible. Some Baptists have distinguished carefully between prescriptive creeds and descriptive confessions, cheerfully resisting the one while embracing the other. The founders of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845 referred to the, and I quote, Baptist aversion to all creeds but the Bible. In one way or another, all eight of these distinctively Baptist beliefs are related to the church. It was their understanding of the church and its polity and work and relationship to society that set Baptists apart from other Christian communities in the 17th century. If that is less true in our country today than it was in the 17th century, part of the reason lies in the success of the Baptist vision concerning these matters in our country. The Lutheran historian Martin Marty called attention to this fact in a very important article 20 years ago entitled, Baptistification Takes Over. Our familiarity with these distinctively Baptist beliefs effectively domesticates them for us. But with a little historical imagination, we can get a sense of how radical they must have seemed to those in England and the American colonies who first heard them in the 17th century. I turn now to the beliefs which Baptists share with revivalist Christians, but not with other Christian groups such as some of the Lutherans and some of the Episcopalians who have resisted revivalism. In the fourth decade of the 18th century, the revivalist movement began more or less simultaneously in America under the leadership of Jonathan Edwards and in England under the leadership of John Wesley and eventually of George Whitefield. One distinctive belief of the revivalist movement was that all persons, even those who had been born into Christian homes and baptized as infants, must be converted in order to be authentic Christians. A second belief is that all people who have experienced conversion may have a full assurance of their salvation. This is nowhere described more beautifully than in Wesley's account of his experience at Aldersgate. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. In revivalism, a personal assurance of salvation is normative for all Christians. A third belief associated with revivalism is the conviction that evangelism is a principal task of the church. And a fourth is closely associated with it, and that is the primacy of the task of missions. The Reformation of the 16th century did not produce a great missionary movement, nor did the birth of Baptist churches in the 17th. It was the revivalist movement of the 18th that led to the modern missionary movement. These four beliefs occupy an important place in the thinking of most Southern Baptists today. In fact, many Baptists regard conversion and an assurance of salvation as indispensable to true Christian faith. They are, for example, quite comfortable with a form of witness which begins with the question, "Do you know that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven?" As for the priority of evangelism and missions, the Southern Baptist Convention came into being in 1845. In order to create, and I quote again, a plan for eliciting, combining, and directing the energies of the whole denomination in one sacred effort for the propagation of the gospel. I turn now our attention to the beliefs that are held by seven groups in Southern Baptist life, none of which is, I think, at this time, a minority. The first of these are the Anabaptist beliefs. The Anabaptists of the 16th century were viewed with contempt, both by the Roman Catholic Church and by the magisterial reformers. Not surprisingly, they found it a natural response to this to withdraw from society. Today, there are still some Baptists who believe that the true Christian way is to withdraw as much as possible from the society around them. This becomes especially difficult for Baptists here in the South, where we are often the largest denominational group. A second belief with origins in the Anabaptist movement is pacifism. The majority of Christians across the centuries have held to the just war understanding of war, that there are situations in which it is better to go to war than to refrain from doing so. Across the centuries, however, some Christians have rejected just war and have embraced one of two other views. One is holy war, in which war is thought to be a positive, desirable good. The other is pacifism, the view that Christians must not go to war under any circumstances. Many of the Anabaptists of the 16th century were pacifists, and some Baptists today retain that tradition. A third belief associated with Anabaptists is that Christians should share their possessions communally. Very few, but some Baptists have embraced this. The classic example surely is the Koinonia Farms in Georgia, out of which has come the Habitat for Humanity. All three of these beliefs may be found in Southern Baptist circles, though no one thinks that any of them is likely to become dominant in Baptist life in the near future. A second set of beliefs held by a minority among Southern Baptists is Calvinism. The vision of the Christian faith articulated by John Calvin, a second-generation reformer and brilliant theologian. More specifically, Calvinism is the view that God exercises sovereignty over the universe by controlling everything that happens. This includes the fact that God predestines some but not all persons to salvation. Calvinism is enjoying a resurgence in Baptist life today. Southern Baptists who are Calvinists have a large and effective organization called the Founders Ministries. And the president of the oldest of the Southern Baptist seminaries is committed to this vision of the Christian faith. Baptists who are Calvinists have more reason to be optimistic about the future of their vision now than they have had for more than a century. Still, Calvinism remains a minority view among Baptists, and many Baptists are profoundly suspicious of it. Some believe that it denies human freedom. Others think that it is inconsistent to say that God loves people and then does not elect them to be saved. And a great many fear that Calvinism undermines Southern Baptists' commitment to missions and evangelism. Calvinists have very impressive responses to these suspicions, but overcoming them will not be an easy task. The third minority tradition is the landmark beliefs. The landmark movement was born among Baptists in America in the 19th century, and one of its greatest leaders and the man who gave it its name was James M. Pendleton, who taught here at Union University and was the second president of the university. Landmark Baptists reason that if believers' baptism is the really biblical form of baptism, then those congregations who baptize infants are not true churches at all. The landmark leaders therefore called upon Baptists to separate themselves from Methodists and Presbyterians and others who baptized infants. They also called upon Baptist churches to limit their cooperation with each other. They called attention to the fact that the only ecclesial bodies mentioned in the New Testament are local congregations. Guided by the restorationist or primitivist impulse, they believed that since the New Testament churches did not create mission boards and publication societies, neither should Baptists today. One expression of limited cooperation among churches was that only members of local congregations should participate in the Lord's Supper. Visitors from other congregations should wait until they were back home to take the Lord's Supper. The influence of the landmark movement upon contemporary Southern Baptists is very great. For example, when the founders of the convention met in Augusta, Georgia in 1845, they observed the Lord's Supper together. Today, as a result of the landmark influence, messengers to the convention do not do so. On the other hand, today only a minority of Baptists follow all of the counsel of Landmark Baptist. The two great mission boards and the publication board are firmly established in Baptist life. Moreover, the convention has invited non-Baptists such as Frankie Schaefer and James Dobson to speak at the annual meetings. That is a direct violation of the old landmark which Dr. Pendleton had attempted to reset. The fourth minority tradition is the deeper life movement. Like the revivalist movement, it seems to have arisen simultaneously and independently in America and England. The movement was driven by four distinctive beliefs about Christian life. One is that there is a secret to living a successful and happy Christian life. The second is that the secret is that one must cease striving to live as a faithful Christian and instead begin to depend completely upon God. The third belief is that when Christians do this, God will begin to work in their lives. God's work in their lives does not begin in earnest until Christians begin in earnest to depend upon God. And the final belief is that when Christians do this, they will live lives that are victorious and fulfilling and happy. The status of these beliefs among Southern Baptists today is truly curious. There are many Baptists who have never heard of any of this. And when they hear about it, they find it baffling. On their other hand, there are many Baptists for whom this is the only authentic understanding of Christian living. I guess I should say the only understanding of authentic Christian living. They think that Christians who do not hold these beliefs are spiritually benighted. And nevertheless, in spite of this enormous difference, there is no controversy regarding these beliefs. I find it difficult to know how to account for this. The fifth minority tradition is the fundamentalist beliefs. Throughout much of the 19th century, the various Protestant churches in America spent a lot of time and energy arguing with each other about which was the true New Testament church. During that same period, liberal Protestant theology was born and gained an increasing hearing in some circles. So that by the beginning of the 20th century, many people in the major Protestant churches found liberal Protestantism threatening. They almost always understood it to be the thin edge of the wedge of secularism and unbelief. As a result, individuals and groups from within the major Protestant churches set aside the differences that had occupied their attention in the previous century and united to form a common front against their common enemy of liberalism. Curtis Lee Laws, a Baptist editor and a member of this loose coalition of traditional Protestants, referred to himself and his co-belligerents as fundamentalists, and the name has stuck. Today, the word fundamentalism has decidedly pejorative overtones, and its meaning has become so amorphous that one routinely hears references, for example, to Muslim fundamentalists. I am not using the word pejoratively today. I intend only to identify those traditional American Protestants who first formed a coalition to defeat liberalism. Not surprisingly, one important belief of this group was that a true Christian should oppose liberalism. It is not enough to believe in the fundamentals of the faith. It is not enough to preach the fundamentals of the faith. One must militantly defend those fundamentals. A second belief of original fundamentalism concerned separationism. One expression of opposition to liberalism was to separate from churches and denominations which had themselves not set aside the liberal beliefs. The classic example of this came in the 1950s. About 1954, Jack Wirtzen and some others in New York invited Billy Graham to come to New York to lead an evangelistic campaign. He declined the invitation because so few churches were involved. But in 1957, he did lead a campaign in New York, having been invited by a coalition which included not only many fundamental Christians, but many mainline Protestant and Catholic Christians. Jack Wirtzen and others felt that Billy Graham had failed to practice an appropriate separation. A third belief of original fundamentalists was that the original manuscripts of the Bible contained no errors. We have seen that all Christians regard the Bible as their holy book. that Protestants insist that the Bible has priority over the church's traditions, and that Baptists have no creed but the Bible. To these three teachings about the Bible, fundamentalism adds a fourth, that the original manuscripts of the Bible were inerrant. A fourth belief of original fundamentalists concerns the millennium. Christians have traditionally spoken about the future in terms of the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and heaven and hell. To these topics, many of the early fundamentalists added the millennium, that in the near future, Christ would return to earth and reign for 1,000 years. All four of these beliefs are held today by many Southern Baptists. Some may now be held by a majority. The sixth majority tradition is Pentecostal beliefs. Across the centuries, many Christians have had ecstatic experiences. But not until the early 20th century did anyone propose that a particular ecstatic experience is normative for all Christians. That proposal was made by persons who had been nurtured in the Wesleyan holiness tradition in the United States. By the middle of the 19th century, many holiness Christians had come to believe that it is possible for Christians to experience the perfection about which John Wesley had spoken by having a single experience of sanctification subsequent to the experience of conversion. In a revival meeting in Los Angeles in 1906, W.J. Seymour, a holiness preacher, proclaimed that everyone who is sanctified will be given the gift of speaking in tongues as a supernatural confirmation. This led to the Azusa Street Mission, a series of revival services that continued daily for more than 3 years. Azusa Street was the epicenter for Pentecostalism. For about half a century, Pentecostalism was confined to newly formed Pentecostal churches and to those holiness churches, not all did this, but to those that accepted the Pentecostal message. But beginning in the 1950s, Pentecostalism moved into virtually all of the churches, and the charismatic movement was born. You might be interested in the figures on this. There were no Pentecostal Christians in 1900. David Barrett says that in 2000, worldwide, there were 500 million Pentecostal and charismatic Christians. That is one out of every four church members. It was in the 50s and following that some Baptists began to be convinced by the charismatic message. They remain a minority, not, I think, 25% among Southern Baptists, and there is no reason to believe that this will change in the near future. The last minority tradition is progressive beliefs, and these are different from the others in that while the others are clusters of more or less interrelated beliefs, which people usually accept or reject as a group, progressive beliefs are discrete beliefs, which people accept or reject one at a time. Another difference is that each of the other six minority groups could rightfully claim, in some sense, to be a tradition that needed to be retrieved. It is characteristic of progressive beliefs that they do not claim that. One of the progressive beliefs is that women may be ordained and serve as pastors. This has been embraced by a small minority of Baptists. Since ordination takes place at the prerogative of congregations in Baptist life, with no necessary input from other congregations or from associations or conventions, it has been possible for congregations to take this step even when their neighboring congregations disapproved. Occasionally, associations and conventions have expelled from their memberships congregations which have taken this step. And the Baptist faith and message, which was adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention in 2000, explicitly disallows women serving as pastors. It says, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. A second progressive belief is that the Bible should be studied critically. Critical study is an essentially contested concept. R.G. Collingwood has proposed that the study of any subject becomes critical when students begin to formulate their own questions and put them to the data, using the data to answer questions they have dreamed up. Understood in this way, the critical study of the Bible is accepted by many Baptists, but perhaps not by a majority. One objection to critical study of the Bible is that people who have done it have arrived at incorrect conclusions. This is certainly true. But it is not as decisive as it sounds, inasmuch as people have used various methods of reading and studying the Bible and arrived at incorrect conclusions. Certainly, it seems to me to be a good idea to balance the critical study of the Bible with other ways of using the Bible, such as, for example, to take a very different one, Lectio Divina, the slow and reflective reading of Scripture as a devotional practice. A third progressive belief is that the best form of higher education is exploration rather than indoctrination. All informed Baptists are opposed to two extreme understandings of higher education, namely brainwashing and relativism. Once those are eliminated, the choice is between indoctrination, in which the tradition is transmitted and defended, and exploration, in which the tradition is transmitted and defended, but also interrogated, and non-traditional ideas are explored. This progressive belief is held by a minority of Baptists, though I think it is possible that a majority of Baptists involved in higher education hold it. And a final progressive belief is that Baptists should be ecumenical. Among Baptists today, the majority want to build bridges to some non-Baptists. The difference concerns where the bridges should be built. Some leaders of Baptists today want to build bridges to persons such as James Dobson and Frankie Schaefer, as I mentioned a moment ago. The progressives among Baptists would like to build bridges toward mainline Protestants and Roman Catholics. This brings to a conclusion the analysis I wanted to offer you of this treasure, as I see it, that God has given to us. After attempting to show that there is a wide range of theological beliefs to be found among Baptists in general and among Southern Baptists in particular, I believe that our great traditions are in fact something that God has blessed us with, and I hope that the review of them this morning will help you to appreciate them more deeply than you have in the past. For me, the most important lesson in all of this is that we Southern Baptists have a great deal in common, not only with our fellow Baptists, but also with all kinds of Christians around the world. I close with a statement of faith, and that is that of all these wonderful things, so many of which I am committed to, of all of these, the most wonderful are to be found in those beliefs that we share with all God's Christians. Often known as Orthodox Christianity, named by C.S. Lewis mere Christianity, these are the things that we treasure most deeply. Thank you very much.